pray. And ask for God's help as we look at his word. Verses from Psalm 119. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. And we praise you, Lord, that you're a God who speaks to us. You reveal yourself to us. You tell us so much about ourselves, about what following you looks like, please. Speak to us this evening. And help us, please, to delight in what you say. And not to neglect your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we say, when we say the Creed together, which we didn't do this evening. You may have noticed we had long songs this evening. There was absolutely no way of squeezing the Creed onto the service sheet as well. But we said it last week. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We thought about that. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church is the very next line. But do we? Because, let's be honest, there are all kinds of reasons why we might not. Why we might find those words slightly sticking in our throats as we try to get them out. And for some of us, it might just be that word Catholic. After all, you might be thinking, this is not a Roman Catholic Church. Well done for spotting. It's not, for all kinds of reasons. But don't panic, because the word Catholic on its own doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It simply means universal. And it captures the fact that God's church includes all those who profess to believe in him right across the world and all the way through history as well. That's what we're declaring when we talk about the Catholic Church. So don't worry about that line, that word. But there might be deeper reasons for finding it a hard line to say. So, well, we live in a culture, don't we, that puts enormous value on being entertained. And let's be honest, church doesn't always feel very entertaining, does it? Sometimes some of what goes on in church can even feel quite dull, even the sermons. Believe me, I know it. If you find them dull, normally I'm on my sort of third or fourth go through them when I get to preach them. You've no idea how dull I find them by that stage. And church is full of sin. There's that old joke, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll spoil it. Churches are full of sinful people like me, like you. Although sometimes it feels like it goes way beyond the joke, doesn't it? When someone here sins against us in a way that is very, very personal indeed. It can feel so small. Here we are, what, 40-something people on a typical Sunday evening? Okay, another 100 or so in the mornings, but frankly, way more people turn up to my daughter's cricket club on a summer Friday evening than would ever dream of coming to a place like this. It feels so small. And that means it can feel quite demanding too. So maybe you've noticed how there is always more to be done. Barely a week goes by, it seems, without us asking for someone to help with something. We need more people for the refreshments rater. We need more people to wash up on a Sunday evening. We need people to make a special effort to come and help with creche or Sunday club on a Sunday morning. Always need more. So demanding. And then, of course, it can be the fact that it often feels, I don't know whether you have this, as if we just don't fit in. So maybe it's our age or our upbringing or our job or some experience we've gone through in our life. When we look around us on a Sunday night and just think, oh, they're so different. I don't belong here. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, really. Here we are on our journey through the Apostles' Creed. We're just getting into part three of the Creed, the last part, which, as we saw last week, focuses on what God does by his Holy Spirit to take all the stuff he's done through the Lord Jesus and apply it deep into our lives, into the lives of people like you and me, as the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus has done and sort of remakes us, recreates us into the people he wants us to be. So what were they on, those early Christians that put the Creed together, we might be thinking? Is church, is this really that big a deal? After all, I remember people said this often when I was at university. I'm not sure if this phrase is still in fashion, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage turns you into a car. People said, look, haha, there you go, as if, you know, that's magnificent theological reasoning. Of course, there is a whole load of truth in it, isn't there? Turn up to the gates of heaven one day and stand at the door of heaven. Say, you've got to let me in. Look how many times I went to church. Look at my inbox, my email inbox. See how many automatic reminders there are from the church website. See how much stuff I did to serve. You've got to let me in. If we think that's going to get us in, we're in for a nasty shock. The Bible tells us we're saved not by church attendance, we're saved by the Lord Jesus, we're saved not by the stuff we do, we're saved by simply trusting him and what he's done. So is church really that big a deal? Do the words in the creed really reflect what God is saying to us in his word? The short answer to that question is, oh, they absolutely do. And the fact that may come as a surprise to us almost certainly means we're the ones who need to think again. We're going to spend the next few minutes focusing in on just three things God says in his word about the church, that each on their own have the power to turn our lives upside down. They're on the handout. You can follow through as we go. And here is the first of them. The church is absolutely central to what God is doing in the world. The church. So all those people across the world and down through history who say they're trusting Jesus and following him and who are marked out as his by being baptized, that great church of God's people, which should always find its local expression in local gatherings like this one that we're part of this evening, is absolutely central to God's eternal plan. So these local gatherings like this one, which may often look very different to one another, they do, don't they? Go to church in a different part of the world, sometimes just a different part of your town, it looks so different. But that will have so many things in common as we gather week by week, as we hear God's word preached, as we sing his praises, as we cry out to him in prayer, as we baptise new members of his family, as we gather around his table from time to time to share the Lord's Supper together. Churches that are led in the kinds of ways God sets down in his word, that look for ways to point others around them to the Lord Jesus, that serve the poor, and that play their part in taking the good news about Jesus right across the world. Those kinds of churches are absolutely central to what God is doing in the world. Here's a question for you. Who did Jesus die for? As he hung there on the cross in those final moments of his and stuck with it, didn't call for angels to come and rescue him, but stuck with it because he could see ahead to what it was going to achieve. Who or what was on his mind in those moments? He died for me, you might be thinking. They're right, he did. He absolutely did. The life I now live in the body, Paul writes in Galatians 2, it's on the sheet, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian, isn't it? Being able to say, the Lord Jesus died for me. But I wonder whether you've ever noticed, it's not the only way that Paul speaks of who Jesus died for. So Ephesians 5, verse 25, our first reading. We're not going to get into the sort of the husbands and wives sides of this passage. If you've got questions on that, come and grab me afterwards. Very happy to talk more. But look what Paul says, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So not just for me and you as individuals, but for the church. Actually, Paul's only reiterating something he's already spelled out to the Ephesian church when he said a great final farewell to their elders back in Acts chapter 20. Be shepherds of the church of God, he said to them, which he bought with his own blood. What or who did Jesus buy when he shed his blood on the cross? Is it only true to say that he died for a whole bunch of individuals who now happen to have a bit of a common interest because they're trusting him? No, the Bible says he died for the church as a whole. Here's a second question. As the Lord Jesus is now reigning in heaven and working out his great plan from heaven, whose good is he pursuing? Is it just the good of me and you as individuals? Well, it is the good of me and you as individuals. But is that all it is? Is that the only way the Bible speaks of it? Not at all. Have a look, Ephesians 1, verse 22. God placed all things under Jesus' feet once he was ascended to heaven and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, for the good of the church. In other words, the Christian life, of course it's about me and Jesus, and you and Jesus if you're trusting him. It's about that personal relationship we each have with God the Father through his Son. But it's not just about individuals and him. It's also about the church together and him. The church he's made us a part of if we're trusting him. And a true understanding of the Christian life will always keep both of those things in view. Because forget the church bit for a moment and just focus in on the me and Jesus side of things. You can see where that kind of thinking leads, can't you? And we live in a society where we are constantly being told that everything is all about us. It's all about you, people say. So the most important thing you can possibly do in the world is be true to yourself and who you are. In fact, we're so surrounded by that kind of self-absorbed individualism. It's a bit like, you know what it's like when you put on sunglasses early in the day in the summer, and after a few hours you've forgotten you've even got them on, you've forgotten your vision has even been changed, because it's just sort of what you're looking at seems so normal. You take them off at the end of the day, it's, I forgot, that was abnormal what I was doing then. And we're so surrounded now by this self-absorbed individualism in our culture that almost we don't even notice it anymore. It just seems so normal. And it's no wonder that so easily infects the way that we think of the Christian life as well. And we see the results of it in our Christian culture all the time, as it leads to us living very self-absorbed, sometimes even very selfish Christian lives. Indeed, it leads to me evaluating everything I do as a Christian by just one thing: what's in this for me? And it leads to Christians sitting very loosely to church, indeed. So, thinking, well, my Christian life is really all about me and Jesus. So sure, I'll go to church when I can. I might even get quite involved when I can, and when I can fit it around all the other stuff I've got to do. But if I find I get a succession of better offers on a Sunday, or my job consistently gets in the way of me going along to church and being a part of church, well, what's the big deal? Because really, it's all about me and Jesus, and we're getting on just fine. We all know the temptation, don't we? Life gets really busy. It's just a fact of life. Life gets really, really busy. And then there are all kinds of hard things going on in our lives as well. And maybe that hard time sometimes is made even harder by demanding people we see when we go along to church, and we're feeling so drained. And well, it gets to that time on a Sunday afternoon, well, maybe it's best if I just give it a break tonight, we think. Do me good just to stay in and have a rest. And then the next week, same again. I'll go back when things are a bit calmer and they feel a bit better, we think to ourselves. After all, it's really all about me and Jesus, and we're okay. Sometimes, sadly, that me and Jesus thinking even leads to people just walking away from a church they've been part of for absolutely ages, because they've decided walking away would be the best thing for them, without even a thought about how it will impact those who were in the church family with them. And at the end of the day, you know, it's fine, because it's about me and Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Just for me? As an individual? Just for you? As an individual? No, he died for the church, of which we're each a part if we're trusting him. Church is at the centre of God's plan for the world. That will mean at least two things. If you're a Christian, you'll be part of the church, which means you will be part of a local church family too. I'm sure going to church may not make you a Christian any more than going to a garage turns you into a car. But you ever notice the thing about cars is they always end up in garages, and the thing about Christians is they always end up in churches. That's not great theological reasoning either, but there's truth in that too. Read the early chapters of the book of Acts, and we preached through them a few years ago. It's thrilling stuff. Vast numbers of people turn to Jesus to follow him. But notice how they keep being described. Acts 2 verse 41, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church's number that day. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. John Stott was a great Christian leader in the 20th century, died just a few years ago. Brilliant, brilliant man, great gift God gave to the church. He was one of the most sort of balanced, gentle men you could ever meet. Could always see sort of both sides, rarely given to kind of overstatement, that kind of thing. But in one of his final books, he wrote this. Bear in mind, this is from a balanced, gentle man. I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very centre of the eternal purpose of God. And maybe we read that and we think, whoa, John Stott, steady on. I was reading this week about St. Augustine, a 4th century church leader, telling the story of another Christian back in his day, a man called Victorinus. They had good names back then. Victorinus was privately very interested in Christian things, we're told. He read his Bible all the time. He read all the sort of Christian literature of the day. And one day, Victorinus was speaking to another friend of his, a man called Simplicianus, who had an even better name. Understand, I'm already a Christian, Victorinus said. Whereto Simplicianus answered, I will not believe it, nor will I rank you as a Christian, unless I see you in the Church of Christ. And we might think, slightly overstating it, going a bit too far. But if Jesus died not just for a bunch of individuals, but for the church, and therefore being a Christian is about being part of the church, I'm not sure that's going too far at all. Someone who's not really part of a church may say they're a Christian, but it does at least beg the question. Really? So if we're Christian, we will be part of the church, and not just part of it. Here's the second implication of this first point. We'll learn to think as part of the church as well. Imagine someone gets married, okay? Think of the impact that getting married should have, begin to have, on the way that they think about pretty much everything, to be honest. So imagine all marriages for them is a few extra things on the to-do list. So when they sort of think about the world and them in it, their post-marriage view of the world is them at the centre with this sort of circle of stuff they're juggling all around them. You know, work, job, hobbies, wider family, that kind of thing. And now they're married, they've just sort of added their wife or husband into that list of things they're juggling as well. Imagine you're their wife or husband. How's that going to make you think as you realise that's how they're thinking about the world? Oh, great, I'm just another thing you're juggling in your busy life, are you? It'd be so wrong, wouldn't it, if that was how they saw life as a married person. The whole point is, get married, there's a whole new identity at the centre of that picture of how you view the world. It's not just you anymore, it's you and your spouse together as a unit. Two of you looking out on the world together, not just one. It's about no longer thinking in terms of just me, but us. What does this mean for us? And that's how it's meant to be when we become Christians too. It means we'll no longer just think in terms of me. What's good for me? What's in this for me? We'll think in terms of the church as well. So here's a job opportunity that comes up, or something I'd love to do in my spare time. What will it mean for me? That will be a question we'll ask. It's a good question to ask, but it won't be the only question we'll ask. What will this mean for the church? We should ask. And sure, just because there might be implications for the church if we do that thing, doesn't mean we won't take the job or do that extra hobby or whatever it is. We might well do that, but we will at least ask the question. And it might mean we don't, as we discuss it with others in the church family, because the church is central to what God is doing in the world. Second point, the church, over the page on the handout, is loved. by the Lord Jesus. Actually, that doesn't put it nearly strong enough. The church is dearly loved by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus loves the church to bits. The different images the Bible uses to describe the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the church are very, very thought-provoking indeed. He is the cornerstone, we're told in Ephesians 2, and the church is the building on the cornerstone. He's the head, Colossians 1. The church is the body. And it makes you wonder when we read about those images how we could ever think you could have Jesus without having the church as well. So cornerstones are great. You've got nothing against them at all. But you ever notice builders never sort of pack up and leave a building site, leaving just a cornerstone standing there. They do a building too. You never walk down a street and see just the heads of other people sort of floating by you as you walk. Have you ever noticed? They always tend to come with bodies too. But the image in Ephesians 5 really is amazing. Why did God invent marriage? Why did God build marriage between a man and a woman into his creation? Well, one of the reasons this says is for it to be a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church. I was hearing this week about a bunch of church elders who got into a long conversation with one another about what they'd each do if they were each out with their wife for an evening. And someone ran up and attacked their wife and tried to run off with their wife's handbag. And you may think that's a slightly odd conversation for people to have, but these were blokes, and if you're a bloke, you'll know that from time to time those sorts of conversations crop up, don't they? They were church elders, though, so they gave some interesting answers. Well, I just tried to make sure that she was okay and look after as well as I can, said one. I'd encourage her to turn the other cheek, said another. I'd try and share the gospel with the bloke, said a third. What? Said another. If someone did that to my wife, I'd knock his head off. And we all think, yes. And we should think, yes. Because that's how it's meant to be. Sadly, our world, even our church, knows all about husbands who don't love their wives like they should. But the point is, we know that's not how it should be. A good husband will have a deep love for his wife and a deep desire to protect her and see her flourish in everything that she does. And notice Ephesians 5, that's exactly how Jesus feels about his church. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25 again, just as Christ loved the church. How much did he love her? We've already seen that. He gave himself up for her. He loved her enough to die for her. Why did he do that? Carry on reading. To make her holy, cleansing her through the washing with water, through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Think for a moment about the best marriage you know. Think of how that husband treats his wife. Think of the scale of his love for her. How happy he is to give stuff up for her. How committed he is to seeing her flourish. Paul says that's just a glimpse of the extraordinary love the Lord Jesus has for his church. So here is the thing. How do you think he feels, the Lord Jesus feels, when he hears people talking about his church? Even this local church sometimes. With scorn. Or derision. Or even hatred. When he sees people who claim to love him but just have no interest in his church at all. I'm far from being the best husband in the world, but I do love Lisa, my wife, very much indeed. Imagine we invite you around and we're sitting there around the dinner table and you start being rude to her. I think I'm just going to sit there and think, that's all right, they like me, so it doesn't really matter. I'm not asking to leave and encourage you in that direction if need be. Or imagine you're not actively rude to her, you just blank her. So every time she speaks to you, you don't really answer at all. Imagine Lisa and I go through to the kitchen to make coffee for people or something, and I pop back and I hear you talking to another guest saying, David's great, I really like David, but not that bothered about Lisa, to be honest. Think you're going to get invited back? Never. Get to know a man who's married. Learn to love him as a friend. That means learning to love his wife as well. And in just the same way, getting to know the Lord Jesus, learning to love him, means committing ourselves to learning to love his bride, the church, as well. In fact, over and over again in the Bible, we're told that's one of the marks of God's people. His real people love the rest of his people too. Sometimes through gritted teeth, may not always be easy, but that's what they do. So a couple of months ago, we preached on Psalm 16. Here's verse 2 of Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing," which is a great expression of love for God, isn't it? Very next verse, you know how it goes on. "As for the saints who are in the land, they're the glorious ones in whom is all my delight." You get the point? Real faith in Christ, real love for him. Just goes hand in hand with a real love for his people too. Yeah, you might be thinking, but you don't know how badly some of them have let me down. How often some of them just seem to ignore me. How much they've hurt me. You didn't see that thing they did. You didn't hear that thing they said. How am I meant to love them? And you may well be right. I'm well aware that Christians can often hurt one another very deeply indeed. I've hurt other Christians very deeply indeed sometimes. And the Bible is completely realistic about that. It says that's why Jesus had to die. That's why he is so committed to this cleaning up process. It talks about in Ephesians 5, as he sort of loves his people with this ongoing commitment to making us the people we're eventually meant to be. But if Jesus loves his church and everyone in it and gives himself to serving everyone in it, and we really do love him, then it means we will be committed to learning to love and serve his church and everyone in it. Not because they're necessarily lovely, but because of whose they are. The church is deeply, dearly loved by the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, finally, it's glorious. The gathered church is a glorious place to be. Why do we come to church on a Sunday? What happens when we gather on the Lord's Day as this little local expression of God's worldwide, universal family? What are you coming to when you turn up to Barker Morning or Sundays at 7 like this? There are so many right answers to that question. There are all kinds of reasons why, if we're Christians, Sundays by Sundays, this is basically where we should be. So this is where we hear the gospel. This is where we hear God speaking to us through his preached word. This is where month by month we get to feed spiritually on the Lord Jesus as we come to his table and share communion like we'll do next week. This is where we gather as a family to love and encourage one another and care for one another through tough times. All of which means it's a big deal not to come. It's a big deal to miss this. Doesn't mean we never miss it, but means we don't do that lightly or often. But the Bible does give us another reason to come as well, one that probably doesn't occur to us very often indeed. It rarely occurs to me, but it's the one that's spelled out for us in our second reading in Hebrews 12. The verses are on the sheet. You don't necessarily need to turn to it. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, we're told in Hebrews 10. But let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return approaching. So yeah, meeting up like this is massively about encouraging one another in our faith. But it is about something else as well, something Hebrews 12 spells out. What do we come to when we gather like this? Verse 22, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." I read those words loads of times. I preached on them a few years ago. I'm not sure I ever really understood them. Until a year or so, I was sitting in the office one day, wasting time, flicking around various Christian blog sites, as I shouldn't do, but sometimes do. And I suddenly noticed a link to an interview with an American pastor. Y.R.C. Sproul Jr., you can tell he's American, can't you? why R.C. Sproul Jr. went to church hours after his wife died. And I thought to myself, it's a bit odd. No one goes to church just hours after their spouse has died. I have a read of that. So I did. And it was amazing. His wife, she'd been terminally ill. And very, very early one Sunday morning, he'd had a call from the hospice saying she died. And just a few hours later, he turned up at church. What was it that prompted you to go to worship just hours after Denise had died? He was asked. And his answer blew me away. It wasn't some legalistic sense that no matter what, God's law said he had to be in church, so he went, he said. It wasn't just habit. It wasn't that that's just what he did every week, and even then he didn't break the habit. But equally, he said, there was no debate in his mind about whether or not to go. He just knew there was no better place for him to be. He knew that he had never needed to hear the gospel preached as much as he needed to hear it in that moment when his life had just touched death. He knew that he never needed to be amongst God's people and receive encouragement through them like he did in that moment. Actually, he said, there was a third reason, and this one's a little bit odd. I'm quoting him now. It's my conviction that when we come together for worship, we're lifted up. That when the saints gather on the Lord's Day, the church militants, that's the church still fighting the battle on earth here, is lifted up by the power of the Holy Spirit to join with the church triumphant, so the part of the church that's through the battle that's safely in glory. So he said, tears pouring down his face, I just wanted to be near my wife. And I thought, wow, sounds amazing. Is it biblical? But kind of thinking that somehow as we gather like this, we're united with God's people in heaven too. And then came back to Hebrews 12 again. We don't often see it, do we, as we gather here like this on a Sunday night, when we turn up and things aren't quite perfect, as they're often not quite perfect. Perhaps we're, you know, we turn up and no one talks to us. Maybe the coffee was made a few minutes ago and it's a bit colder than you'd like it to be. And the numbers perhaps are a bit low, and the first song we sing is that one that you really can't bear. And the speakers are doing that weird humming thing that they sometimes do, and maybe it's the winter and by the end of the service you can barely feel your toes because it's so cold because the heating's not worked properly again. We don't often see it or feel it. But do you see what Hebrews 12 says we come to as we gather here like this? Heaven itself, those verses say, it's as if God peels back the roof of this building and peels back the sky. And we see right in, and we're joined with them. As spiritually, we're lifted up into heaven itself to join, we're set hold with the angels. All those fellow believers who've gone on ahead, some of them known to us, so many of them not known to us at all. Not in some weird seance thing where we sort of fix our eyes on them, but in what the creed goes on to call the communion of the saints, where together we get to stand with them and fix our eyes on God himself, the judge of all, and the Lord Jesus and his shed blood. Now again, it's not always going to be wrong to miss out on that. But you want to have a good reason to miss it, won't you? It won't be something we'll do lightly or often, if we can help it. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by the fact that you know what we each secretly think of church. You know how much, how often each of us, let's be honest, doesn't view it as anywhere near the special thing that you say it is. You know, all the times we grumble about church and resent it. Thank you that in your kindness you still love us and count us part of it, for trusting Jesus. And we pray so much that as we learn to love him, you would help us to learn to love your church more as well. Please help us to see that it is so central to your plan to remake this world. If we're trusting you, we are part of it. And please would that more and more be the way we think about life. Thank you for showing us just how dearly loved it is by the Lord Jesus, not just back when he died, but now as well, as he works out everything for the good of his church from heaven. And we pray that as we learn to love him, we would learn to love your people more like he does. And thank you for giving us that wonderful glimpse in Hebrews 12 of what it is that we do come to when we gather like this. And so often we don't see it. So often we doubt it. But thank you that as we gather as your people like this, you lift us up with all your people to heaven to fix our eyes on you. We pray that we'd love that and see the privilege of that and make the most of it. In Jesus' name, amen.